Go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We are entering into territory of the Psalms that are extremely familiar. And sometimes with the familiarity, then we don't really tune in as much. This is a psalm that is well familiar, as we'll see from some of the statements that are made in the New Testament story of Christ's death. But we have Psalm 22, Psalm 23, which almost most of the world knows. They've heard it at one time or another. And Psalm 24, that kind of go together. And what they are is all the psalms do something that picture Christ. And it's almost in consecutive order what it's picturing. You start off in Psalm 22 and you see what we're going to see tonight, a picture of the suffering Savior. Savior who suffers, but yet in the end we see that he's victorious. But the emphasis is on the fact that he is a suffering Savior. You get to Psalm 23 and you find that what we have there is that the Lord is a sustaining shepherd. He sustains us, not only shepherds us, but sustains us. And that's oftentimes an element that's forgotten, that the Lord sustains. But then you see in Psalm 24 that you'll see that the Lord is the supreme sovereign. He is without question the ruler and king over all, and it emphasizes that aspect of the Lord's ministry. And so all three of these psalms are psalms of David, but they are seemingly picturing somebody who's beyond David, someone who in the line of David was promised who would come and rule and reign, and was told David in this Davidic covenant, the Davidic agreement, that someone from his line would rule the nation of Israel forever. And so people were looking for a Messiah, a leader that would fit this idea of being one who ruled and reigned. But they might not think that a sovereign would be one who initially would be one who suffered greatly. But you think about it, how did David live his life? Granted, he did start off with the slaying of Goliath, but you look at his life and he starts off, what, as a person who suffers much before he's king. There's much suffering that he goes through in racing around the countryside trying to escape from Saul and be free from him. But you have him doing that, but eventually he becomes the sovereign, the king. Well, same way with the Lord. He suffers much before he is exemplified and exalted as the king. For us this evening, the question arises, is this a psalm that David wrote about himself, or was it one of the events around himself that then is one that's prophetic, that his life was prophetic, and the events in it then were something that the Lord would then be, well, the complete picture of, that Jesus was somehow a type, or David was somehow a type of this? Because you read the account here, these events that go on in Psalm 22 are things that could have gone on in David's life, though as you read it, it sounds more like an execution. And David never got to the point of being executed and going through that whole process. What was going on here? Was David prophesying in advance of things that were going to happen, writing it as his own, but yet he is not looking at himself, he's looking forward? We do know from New Testament commentary, you go, what's that? What New Testament states, that David did this sometimes. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter got up to give his message to the people after the filling of the Holy Ghost, and people were questioning the fact of what was going on, and they went through the passage in Joel, and then he went on to talk about David, that what was going on here and what happened with Jesus was prophesied in advance by David. And Peter just simply said this, David, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, David, therefore, being a prophet, And knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. And you kind of go, what is that? Well, we've already looked at that passage, Psalm chapter 16. And what Peter claims there is that he is writing these things, but it's something yet future. And he knew that. And you say, well, it gets a little bit difficult here because it seems very personal what is gone through here, because the first person pronouns used quite often, I and me. You know, was this something that David experienced, or is he just merely writing what the Savior would experience? And the answer is, there's no good answer for that. We don't know if this is an experience. There doesn't seem to be anything that ties to David's life that he might have gone through that was like this. But there's a lot of things in the New Testament that quote this passage and apply it directly to Jesus. And so it very well is more than likely, and I take it this way, as a prophecy of someone yet coming, though David did not understand all the details of what's going on. He's prophesying this and putting down these details for future generations to know and understand that Jesus was one who was going to have to suffer before he ruled and reigned. Now I want us to read through this psalm, and it divides pretty easily, because you see a tone change right in the middle of it. In fact, it's right in the middle of the verse, in verse 21, where you have this very desperate situation that we would say of Christ on the cross, and all of a sudden in the middle of that verse it changes, where in the first part of the verse the person there is making this prayer to be saved from the lion's mouth, and then all of a sudden in the middle of the verse it suddenly says, "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." And you kind of go, what does that mean? What's a unicorn? Are we going to talk about that tonight? No, we're not going to spend much time on it, other than that is probably a term for a wild oxen. Okay, not that there is a one-horned creature running around you think of. This is more of that type of term. But the whole statement there is that suddenly you've done this. You've delivered me from what's before of everything of you've forsaken me. And I am worn out and I am surrounded by wild beasts. So I just am telling you that as we read through this here this evening, initially, and then discuss some of the details of it that relate to Christ. So verse 1 says this, and statement is familiar. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. As you look at this psalm and it starts off, it is a prayer of desperation that calls upon God for help. It's a prayer. You look through this, the I and me sections are of increasing length. You look at verses 1 and 2, 6 and 8, 12 through 18, and in between this, there's this sense of urgency that is called upon, but you have these lengthier and lengthier statements where this individual is focusing on their situation. And you see in verses 1 and 2, this despair, and I put it this way, the despair of detachment. Think about Christ on the cross. What was he becoming on that cross? Well, we find out from other passages of Scripture, but Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 specifically, that he became a curse for us. And cursed is the one that is put on the tree. You say, well, what does it mean to be cursed? Well, there's this understanding that there's a separation when a person's cursed from God. You're blessed, you're receiving things from God. When you're cursed, you're receiving judgment from God. And for this individual that is speaking, and I'm going to look at it as a prophecy of Christ, as Christ is speaking here, as he's under the judgment of God on that tree, that part of what the curse is being separated from God. Most people don't think that's the most important thing. They look at the fact that if a person in eternity is being judged, they're suffering flames and they're suffering the darkness and the weeping and wailing and agony that goes along with that. But part of that judgment that's the most desperate part for a person who is suffering under the eternal punishment of God is that they're separated from God. That there is no hope. And on that cross, we don't know exactly what went on with all the details. In fact, for part of that time, there's 3 hours of darkness where there's nothing really said about the events during that time. But in that time, God poured out his eternal wrath upon Jesus on that cross. Everything that individuals suffer in as punishment, Jesus bore upon that cross. And part of that is separation. And Jesus experienced this for the first and only time in the history of his existence, which has been forever, from forever until eternity. There has never been a time where he hasn't existed, and there's been a perfect fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. But for that 6 hours, specifically the 3 hours of darkness, God poured out his wrath upon Jesus. And part of that was to separate him from the goodness of God. so that he could experience fully what the judgment of God is like. And you read in Matthew chapter 27 where this statement is given by Christ on the cross. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' Straightway, one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him.'" I mean, this statement of separation is made almost at the end of the crucifixion event. 3 hours of darkness. And it is interesting to note that in verse 2, the statement is made, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and not silent." Think about this, that part of the time Jesus is on the cross, it's in the sun, middle of the day. 3 hours, there is darkness across the whole land, the whole earth. And he makes this cry, and it's sad that individuals that supposedly are religious leaders don't know what he's saying. They claim to know the scriptures. They claim to have heard this. They should have recognized this statement very easily. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the opening statement of the psalm. But what they're thinking is this, is that Jesus is merely mumbling as he's there on the cross and he's somewhat calling for Elijah. And you go, well, why would he be calling for Elijah? Well, the thought was, is because of what Malachi said, that Elijah was going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so he's calling upon Elijah. They misunderstood the fact that, no, Jesus is crying on that cross because he's separated from God. Eli, Eli, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not a lapse of faith here, but a disorientation as God's familiar protective presence is withdrawn. And it seems like God is silent. One of the most frightening experiences is to feel like that God is not there. Psalm 28, verse 1 starts this way. "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent, I become like them that go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, and when I lift up my hands toward the holy oracle." I mean, for Jesus, there's silence, nothing but judgment for God. And he cries this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Whenever I think of that statement and I think about a person who is a Christian that has put their faith in Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection, that statement is a statement of comfort. Because Jesus was forsaken of God so that you will never be forsaken of him. So when God makes a statement, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," Jesus has already experienced what it's like to be in a hell, forsaken of God forever. He's already experienced it so that we would never have to experience that. But yet you see here the desperation of one who's on the cross, who's suffering from the silence and abandonment of a God who he's had perfect fellowship throughout the years. One has said this, "Abandonment is the experience of suffering when one hopes for deliverance, but there's no help forthcoming." And when Christ is on the cross, there is going to be no help to free him, just as the people were crying, "Well, let's see if he can get down from the cross." Jesus is not going to come down from that cross alive. You see in verses 3 through 5, this prayer to God, it's a good thing for us to pray when we feel like there is abandonment from God. The psalmist writes this, "But thou art holy. Thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded." I mean, what the psalmist is praying here is he's simply praying, you've delivered in the past. And we've seen this time and time again. You delivered the nation of Israel. And for us looking back on the cross, we can say, you delivered. Because ultimately, as we look at the resurrection, death could not hold him. And we can pray a prayer like this where we feel like, okay, Lord, I need help. You delivered others. You even delivered your own son, ultimately from the grip of death. Lord, deliver me also. Oh God, who has helped in ages past. We sing that hymn quite often. Well, we serve a God that we can pray to and call upon promises where he in the past has delivered and find comfort that he will deliver. And so you have this prayer, and then suddenly, in the midst of this prayer, all of a sudden it goes back to this picture of this one that's on the cross. Verse 6, he's despairing due to despising. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despise of the people. And what they do is they're despising him, and this shooting out of the lip, it's just kind of this idea that they're mouthing off. And they make the statement, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, and let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. And it's ironic. That's the very same statements that individuals made about Christ on the cross. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39, it gives a description of what it was like there at the initial parts of the crucifixion. And it says, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. So you can almost see him laughing and bringing their heads back as they take a hearty laugh at this. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And what they were bringing up was a statement in early in Jesus' ministry in John 2. He made the description, if you destroy this temple, 3 days I will lifted up. And what they didn't realize is he wasn't pointing to the temple behind him. He was talking about his own body. But they maintained that statement and held it in their heart for those 3 years where they were saying, oh, this guy said he could tear down what's taken 46 years to build and hasn't even been finished yet. And he was going to lift it up in just 3 days. And so they go by and mock him. You're not coming down from that cross. Well, you who just said you could build the temple in 3 days, well, go ahead, save yourself. And they're mocking him because they think he's a braggart. But then you read the story in Matthew chapter 27. It says this, likewise also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The very statement of what people were going to say about Christ some 1,000 years before the actual event. It's recorded exactly what they're saying in their mockery of Jesus Christ. They despised him. And you think about this, Jesus suffered through separation from God. He suffered despising at the hands of others so that we would not know what it's like, but also help us to understand when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that he went through the same. He had people say things about him that weren't true, exaggerations and the like, and he went through the very same things on the cross. He was despised. But then all of a sudden you see in verses 9 through 11 a prayer to a God who consistently cares. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. You think about this. Think about the birth of Christ. From the beginning, God had taken care of him and the glorious course that meets people angelic choirs announcing the birth of Christ, and from his birth he's protected even from a maniacal individual by the name of Herod the Great, who wiped out a whole population of children. And even in that, God protected Jesus by warning Joseph before the event would take place, and Jesus was protected. And so he is understanding this, that from my birth you took care of me. So it is for us. The Lord's doing the same thing for us. And this is a prayer we can pray because there is a God who consistently cares for us. But then you go back to the story and you see this, that there is the despair of complete destruction. You look at verse 12, and the people around the cross are like animals. I mean, it's described, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. So you have these pictures of these the strongest of the burden-bearing animals that sometimes could be wild, and even today you don't want to mess around with bulls. But here he says, I'm surrounded by them. There's no place for me to go. I can't escape the fact that they're attempting to gore me, crush me. And not only that, he pictures these people around the cross as ravening lions. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. The people around that cross didn't realize they were doing the work of the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, they're looking for the destruction of Christ and doing the work of the devil. But in this, they're not any better than the animals. They aren't thinking. They're raging. One has put it this way, the crowd is shown to be bestial, but yet they are all too human. They're like beasts, but they're still human. And then you see the statement, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. And you think about a person on the cross, and we oftentimes forget that it wasn't the fact that they died of a loss of blood. Even though with Christ there was much blood shed, both from the nails, the thorn crowned on his head, and the whipping that he took. I mean, it wasn't that he died of blood loss. It was because most people died on the cross because of the fact that they suffocated. And it was a process for an individual to try and push themselves up to get a breath, and then they would have to collapse back down again. And to think that Christ was in a situation where his bones are out of joint, none of them broken, but the pressure just to be able to get the breaths that you would have needed. And along with that, it says that his heart is like wax, and you go, well, what does that mean? Well, you get a little bit of a picture of what that's like when you get to the end of the crucifixion and the soldier that's there, in order to make sure that he's dead, doesn't break his legs to make sure that he suffocates. No, what he does is he takes a spear and jabs it into the side of Christ. And it says that what comes forth is a mixture of blood and water, like his heart had melted. You have that kind of thing when it comes to a physical possibility. That means the heart has been extremely overtaxed, that you have that much fluid. And that's what it's like, that he says, my heart is like wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. You think about Christ on the cross, and the agony that's there on that cross is that these people would thirst, being out in the sun, out in the open, and suffering greatly to get every breath. There would be a desire for something to drink. And at the beginning of Christ's crucifixion, he's offered something to satiate his thirst, but he doesn't take it. You go, why? Because he wants to be one who experiences what it is like to suffer in hell under the judgment of God. You go, how do you know that? Remember the story in Luke chapter 16 of an account of a single individual who goes to hell, and his desire is that someone would go take their finger and dip it and give them a drop of water. And there's no satisfaction. Christ is like a dried up potsherd. And then you look at verse 16, this continued statement of wild dogs. We go from bulls to lions, now to wild dogs. As you see, the dogs have compassed me about. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And then this prophecy of an unusual kind of punishment. They've pierced my hands and my feet. The psalmist writes this, and in his culture, this was not normal. You didn't have crucifixions and the like, and there wouldn't have been a punishment where you would normally pierce a people's hands and feet. But here, as David's writing this, he makes this statement, they pierced my hands and my feet. He's looking 1,000 years in advance to what is going to happen to Christ. He's pierced by nails in his hand and in his feet. In verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. That's just simply giving us a description of the fact that when Christ was on the cross, he was naked. Open shame. Open shame. But it doesn't go any, it doesn't stop there, because he's in open shame, because look at verse 18. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. I'm amazed at this statement because the people that are doing this aren't people who are Bible-believing Jews. They aren't ones who have searched the Scriptures. They could care less what the Scriptures are. They're Roman soldiers, but yet even with them, they're fulfilling what David had prophesied 1,000 years in advance, that they are gambling over who gets what's left of what Christ owns, part of it being his garment, and they're casting lots for this. I mean, everything that Christ owned was taken from him. But then you see this prayer. You have this interchange between the situation that's so bad, and then a prayer, and then the situation, and then a prayer, and then the situation again, and then a prayer. You see in verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And you say, well, what is a desperate situation there? Well, save me from the lion's mouth. Here you have Satan, who thinks he's crushed Christ. He thinks that he somehow defeated Christ by getting him on the cross and using people to do this. And the prayer is this: deliver me from the power, the mouth of the lion. And you say, did it happen? I mean, you look at a situation like this, and this is complete desperation. Can someone be delivered from a completely desperate circumstance? And you'd say, no, that person's completely without hope. There's no hope for deliverance. There's no hope for a change of situation there. There's no possibility of this turning out for good. But in an instant, it changes. Jesus Christ dies on the cross, but he is not but 3 days in the tomb. And people go, as you read the story and the resurrection account, and to me it is the thing to just rejoice in, that these people thought it was all over her. I would think that some of the disciples had trouble with the fact that God had somehow failed. And you read it, they're just upset at the fact that, as you hear their statements, that they're upset that Jesus hadn't been delivered. That he was one who was going to save Israel, and this is going to happen, as you hear the tales of those that were walking on the road to Emmaus. But what you suddenly see is that in verses 21 through 31, that there is a section of praise here of deliverance that calls for all nations to respond. Because in an instant, death could no longer hold its prey. And in an instant, as that grave opened and suddenly death could no longer hold its power upon Christ, and he rose from the dead. You say, well, what do you do with a message like that? Well, here's what Jesus did. I mean, he goes and he praises God for the work that has been accomplished, and he does it. Look at verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And you think about that story where here you have these disciples that have locked themselves away in the room. They've got the doors closed, and he appears where? As it's described, he appears in the midst of them. They had kind of heard some things that they weren't really sure, and all of a sudden he's there and he says, okay, look at my hands and see my side. And he goes through with those disciples on Emmaus who are so discouraged and upset the fact that Jesus died. And he starts walking through the scriptures with them saying, well, listen, it was necessary for Christ to die, but also to be risen from the dead. And you have him repeatedly over and over again appearing to individuals and declaring unto them, deliverance did happen. Death did not hold me. And as you would see the apostles later on, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. You know, what do you mean? Those that die. Jesus is a promise that God can deliver from death. And Jesus does this. He reports among the brethren, his own brothers, these apostles that he had been with. But then he just goes on, and as you read this, the story expands. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. So God has not despised the affliction, or excuse me, despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. When he cried unto him, he heard. And he's just simply saying, this is what happened, and I cried unto God, and I was delivered. He being God, but yet God the Father playing a role in this, and you have this expansion of the message. In verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear me. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live for or forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember thee and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds and nations shall worship before thee. Because when this message goes from Jesus of deliverance and it goes to the disciples, you then have them challenged to do this, because the Lord doesn't do this. He uses other individuals, his own body, to proclaim the message that he was delivered. But these apostles are challenged in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that they are to be witnesses, and that they're to go to Jerusalem and Judea, which Jews would expect. Okay, we go and tell people that are Jews about this message. What should have been shocking to them, it wasn't just to Jerusalem, Judea, but to Samaria, which was a mix of Jews and others, or mixed race, you might put it, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth, you're going to be witnesses unto me that I rose from the dead. And you find that the message of the apostles is this: it's not so much about the cross, it's the fact that Jesus was delivered, that he rose from the dead, that death couldn't hold him. And you look at the messages and the preaching of the apostles as they go through, and they do talk about the cross, but they magnify the fact that God delivered Christ from the grave, that he rose from the dead. And this is a message for the nations. And what this psalm is proclaiming is at the end that everyone needs to be prepared, because this one is going to come back and rule and reign on the earth. Not only was he in the hold of death, no, he escaped that. He rose from the dead, but he will one day come back and rule and reign on the earth. You get this statement there in verse number 28. Let's go back to 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember, turn to the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. It's looking forward that this one who was on the cross, who was raised from the grave, will one day be the focus of all nations, and they will come and worship him in Jerusalem. That's something yet to happen. But you go, what's the challenge of this? To prepare people to meet this one who suffered on the cross and paid our penalty, who died in our place, who rose from the dead to give us eternal life, that we need to get prepared to meet him. That's the message that the Psalms is trying to proclaim. We forget that the accumulation of these psalms really start off in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is talking about the nations that rage against God, that they're trying to break the bands of God asunder. And yet you have God doing this. He laughs, but then he says this, I will set my son upon my holy hill. I mean, it is that the nations thought, okay, we can bring destruction to this Christ, the anointed one of God. Their breaking of the bands asunder was the killing of Christ. No, here's the one who is the heir, as the parable talked about. Let's kill him, and then everything will be ours. Well, here you have one, God's Messiah. And he comes, and the nations try to break the power of God by crushing Christ. But little do they realize that doesn't deter God. God is going to set his king on his holy hill. And you say, so what's the message of Psalm 2? You get to the end of Psalm 2, and there's this message that is a challenge that says, okay, here's what you need to do. Now that you're aware that God and his son are not something that can be crushed and defeated. Verse 10 in Psalm 2, it says this, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I mean, this is a call for the nations to call upon Christ, this Messiah. And when you get to the end of Psalm 22, that's the challenge. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Verse 31, they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Our mission is to go and to tell the nations that this one who died on the cross was delivered by God, who's risen from the dead, is coming back to rule and reign and to be the judge, and we need to go and tell a generation to come that there is one who's going to come and rule and reign, that he was delivered of death, that he has the ability to escape death, and he's willing to give that to those that follow him. And we have a message to proclaim. And so as we think about a passage like this, yes, we preach to people, Jesus Christ died on the cross. But he also rose from the dead. He's alive. Death could not hold him, pray. And one day he's coming back. Are you prepared to meet him? Are you ready to meet him? I was reading in commentary, and one of the stories that was told was a story of some young children. There was a theologian by the name of Charles Hodge, well known. He was a seminary professor back at Princeton when it was actually a solid Christian university. But back in the 1800s, he was the professor, but he had two children. One of them became a theologian in his own right, a young man by the name of Archibald Alexander, and his sister Mary Elizabeth Hodge were individuals that had grown up in a Christian home and heard about the stories of Christ, had accepted Christ at a young age, but they were concerned about the nations. And in the early 1800s was when the missionary movement began, where individuals started going to the nations and proclaiming the message that they should have been proclaiming to the nations before her. And Mary and Alexander wrote a letter to a missionary that was headed to Sri Lanka. Back then it was known as Ceylon, but Sri Lanka, which is the island that's off the coast of India. A young man was headed off to that country to proclaim the message. I think he was probably one of the first people to go there to preach the gospel to that nation. And they handed him a letter, and here's what the letter said. They wanted him to take it and to give it to the people that he was going to preach to. And it just simply said this: "Dear heathen, the Lord Jesus Christ hath promised that the time shall come when all the ends of the earth shall be his kingdom. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And if this was promised by a being who cannot lie, why do you not help it to come sooner by reading the Bible and attending to the words of your teachers and loving God and renouncing your idols? Take Christ into your temples. And soon there will be not a nation, nor not a space of the ground as large as a footstep that will want a missionary. My sister and myself have, by small self-denials, procured $2, which are enclosed in this letter, to buy tracts and Bibles to teach you. Archibald Alexander Hodge and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, friends of the heathen." Kind of think about this. Here you got some young people that grasp the message of what Psalm 22 is talking about, that yes, Jesus Christ died, he's resurrected, but he's coming to rule someday. Are you prepared to meet him? We're helping you by sending this along. And so it ought to be when we read a passage like this, we recognize the great death that Christ died on the cross to save us. But it's not just merely a message to mourn over. It's a message to deliver to the nations that God is able to deliver, and that he is willing to save, and that he's one day going to rule and reign. Are you ready to meet your God? Well, how do you know to meet your God? You've met his Son already, and that you have accepted that Son. Lord, we thank you for a passage like this. It's worthy of our contemplation. We've barely scratched the surface of just considering the great tragedy of Christ's death on the cross. But in the midst of that tragedy, it was your saving work taking place. We thank you, and we thank your Son for his willingness to suffer separation, despising, mockery, open shame, so that we could be saved. So that that message of salvation could be proclaimed to us, a generation 2,000 years from that very event, but yet that message still has power to save. Lord, help us as we consider what we know about Christ. May we be proclaiming it to the nations, to those that are around us of all different nations, tribes, and creeds, that we would proclaim the name of Jesus, the one who, well, can save, who went through the cross to bring eternal life by the raising of himself from the dead. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this message. May it be one of power as we share it with individuals and have opportunity maybe this week to lift up Christ, that he died in our place and that he gives eternal life because he has life for eternity. So Lord, we praise you for a passage like this, the reminder, but yet the message that we need to go and give. And this we pray in the name of Jesus the Savior. Amen.